The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. I'm Kaveh Tahlai. Iraq's Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi has visited Iran for high-level talks. This trip is in line with Iran's initiative to expand and enhance relations with regional countries. The trip comes one day after he traveled to Saudi Arabia, and his trip to Tehran is, in a sense, a bid to revive talks between Riyadh and Tehran, amongst other things. In this edition of the Spotlight, relations between the two countries, Iraq's Saudi-Iran mediation efforts, and how Iran and Iraq have agreed to work together to help bring an end to the suffering of the people in Yemen will be discussed. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight. Saad al-Mutalabi from the Iraq State of Law Coalition joins us from Baghdad. Also joining us is Brian Terrell. He's a political commentator and peace activist who joins us from Malloy, Iowa.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to you both. Saad al-Mutalabi, let me first start with you. We're looking at, obviously, a very significant visit here being made by Iraq's prime minister, coming at a point in time where there's some regional alliances that are taking place. Iran has taken the initiative in terms of enhancing relations with regional countries. And the Iranian president saying that this trip could be a turning point in Iran-Iraq relations. Why would the Iranian president say that, do you think?
Yeah, thank you very much. I do believe that this is a historic visit. It culminates years of negotiation on behalf of Iran, or bringing together the Iranian and Saudi Arabian officials to negotiate in Baghdad. There were a series of meetings, and these meetings have finally reached a positive outcome and in re-strengthening or re-bringing the security and stability back to the Middle East. As you know, Iran is the most important country in the region, and having strained relations with Saudi Arabia definitely works against the stability of the region, and particularly in the stability of Iraq. So we definitely welcome this outcome. We welcome the economic forecast that may be cultivated by this visit, and we hope that there will be a future endeavors to bringing not only the end to the suffering of the civilians in Yemen, but also to resolve any issues between Iran and Saudi Arabia, also to assist Iraq in the matter of water, irrigation, and the rivers that originate from Iran and now been diverted inside the Iranian land, and Iraq has been deprived of these waters. So all these definitely paint a better future, a better understanding, and hopefully a better result for all concerned countries in the region.
Sure. Well, let's break some of those angles down, Brian Terrell, that our guest talked about. And he talked about how Mustafa al-Kadhimi, the Iraqi prime minister, actually came to Iran after going to Saudi Arabia. One of the goals there, obviously, to revive talks between the two countries, in which he said the two nations have agreed to seek stability in West Asia. How do you see this forging of ties between Saudi Arabia and Iran, which has been going on since last year, five times at this point. Direct negotiations were hosted by Baghdad, which commenced back in April 2021. How do you view it?
Well, I pray that it helps bring stability into the region, and it's a very dangerous time with the Ukraine war, the war in Ukraine, endangering the the shipments of fuel, and then of course of wheat in this coming year. The look at starvation in Afghanistan, especially, and in Yemen. It looks very, very bad, and there needs to be peace. One of the things that's encouraging to me, unfortunately, as an American, I have to say, is that the United States is not brokering this. And when the U.S. is brokering negotiations, it doesn't bode well, because we're really, the U.S. is looking for markets. I'm very disturbed. On the other side, a development that's not encouraging is King Abdullah of Jordan suggesting a NATO-like coalition alliance in the region. I've been very much involved in the protests in Europe of NATO, and just seeing the existence, continuing existence, and the extension of NATO into Europe has only exacerbated the problem and raised tensions. Everybody knew in 1993, even Senator Joe Biden in 1993 said that the extension of NATO would lead to trouble with Russia, and of course it has. But that's been a treasure trove for Lockheed Martin and Boeing, sure, and the other war makers, the other war profiteers.
Right. Well, when you talk about that, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi and also the Prime Minister Kadhimi, Saeed Al-Mutallabi, have talked about the regional security, in which cooperation amongst countries can solve the problems, and that can be obviously done through dialogue, emphasizing, especially coming from Iran, that the presence of foreign forces actually is one of the reasons why the region is experiencing the current problems. And one of the countries contributing to that is the U.S. When it comes to the cooperation between Iran and Iraq, that has been steadfast, except for the U.S. and its presence on Iraqi soil. How do you see that evolving at this point, given the fact that we have had Iraq actually voting for U.S. forces to leave the country? I mean, is that something that's going to ultimately happen completely?
Yeah, this is one of the most important issues. Why we see major political parties in Iraq not backing Mr. Al-Kadhimi, the present prime minister, because on his stand on, or his position on the U.S. forces and other issues, which maybe is not the place to speak about them in the media. But definitely, there are a number of issues that the political parties in the Iraqi parliament consider Mr. Kadhimi as unfit for a second term. And they have resisted all attempts from internal and external efforts to grant Mr. Kadhimi a second term in office. And one of these issues that we take very dearly in our heart is the presence of the American troops and the presence of their drones in the air and creating the problems they have created. They have attacked a number of public mobilization units, bases, and killed a number of our martyrs or of our troops. So, yes, definitely there is an issue with that. And the issue of the American presence in Iraq is very high on the agenda of the political parties here in Baghdad and Iraq, and not only political parties, but also the way Mr. Kadhimi have dealt with issues, internal issues in Iraq. There is a consensus among people that he should not be granted a second term.
Interesting. Well, Brian Terrell, when we look at the way that the U.S. is functioning in the region. What are we looking at, really, in terms of landscape? And in this context, I'd like for you to answer the way that Iran and Iraq have, again, forged their ties administration after administration. At this point, this 13th administration, headed by Ebrahim Raisi, Iran's president, is very keen on enhancing and further developing the ties between Iran and Iraq. But the U.S. forces remain somewhat of a thorn. At the same time, the U.S. Is very inactive, in a sense. Or are they just inactive at this point, not knowing where the foreign policy is going to go when it comes to Iraq?
Well, there's the very presence of U.S. troops, as the other speaker has pointed out, is very destabilizing. And the war has been continuing, as President Biden put it about Afghanistan when the U.S. troops left there, is that the war continues over the horizon, he's saying, you know, with drones and with fighter bombers of the, and then there's special forces as well. All this is going on. The U.S. has never backed down from the war in Yemen. Even the initiatives that some in Congress have made to have the U.S. stop cooperating with the Saudi UAE war in Yemen, every one of those initiatives going before Congress has had an exception to any and so-called anti-terrorism efforts being made by special forces in Yemen. So these wars are going on subtly and quietly, and we're not hearing about them all the time, but fighting is, you know, the U.S. is involved in all these places. Back in February of 2001, Joe Biden's very first foreign policy address, he joined the world community in condemning the Saudi coalition's war in Yemen very, very clearly, and said what a disaster it is, a humanitarian disaster, a crime.
Sure.
And that it would stop, but it didn't. You know, within months, there were billions of dollars of business with Lockheed Martin selling the Saudis missiles. The stability of the region is not a goal of the United States, because the stability of the region means that that the arms manufacturers, which is really the biggest part of our economy, one of the only real. Now that we're buying everything from China, one of the only contributions the United States has to the world economy is the production and selling of weapons. And as the head of Raytheon said when Biden was elected, said, "Don't worry, peace is not going to break out anytime soon." Mm-hmm. And said specifically about the Middle East, it will remain an area of solid growth. So this is the wars and instability is an opportunity for solid growth for the U.S. economy, and peace breaking out is seen as the existential threat. And sure. we're on the verge of nuclear war with Russia. A very big change of direction is certainly necessary.
Sure. Well, let's look at Saddam al-Talabi. When it comes to the security of the region, one of the things that stands out are the activities of Israel. I mean, we could talk about how it attacks Syria repeatedly. But we need to expand more about how certain alignments are going to work out when you're seeing Arab countries normalize ties with Israel. Now, when it comes to Iran's stance, that's pretty clear. Iraq has actually not only rejected calls for normalization with Israel, that happened last year. If you remember, there was a conference that was held in Erbil, actually. They actually said that violators of the anti-Israel law could face penalties of life imprisonment or even the death sentence. So Iraq has made itself also very clear. But how can there be normalizations with other countries? How could there be a relationship with other countries when you have Israel and them normalizing ties? We could talk about the UAE or Bahrain. And, of course, there is a relationship, though not out in the open diplomatically, but behind the scenes, between Saudi Arabia and Israel.
Now we are worried. We are facing the next hurdle in a few days, which is the regional summit in Saudi Arabia. where Iraq was invited, alongside with the Emirates, of course, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Jordan, and other Gulf states. The speech or the talks now is about forming an Arab NATO kind of model. And Iraq, definitely we've, politically at least in the parliament, we've declared that the Iraqi political parties declared that Mr. Kademi has no right to sign any such agreement because he is a caretaker government. He's not a fully fledged prime minister at the moment, and he is acting as a caretaker for the Iraqi government. So without the authorization of the parliament, he should not or he cannot take part or sign any such agreement. We are worried about that because that may put us in jeopardy or put us in a position to be seemingly against the United States or against the United Arab Front that we know it is based upon the continuous aggression or the possible aggression against Iran, or as they say, defense against Iran. So we definitely do not want Iraq to be part of that. And we are worried that Mr. Kademi will take steps towards that. It's not 100% normalization with the Israeli regime, but at least he'll be a friend with those who normalized relationship with Israel. So we have this hurdle, and it is taking quite a lot of efforts here in the political arena in Iraq.
When you talk about Arab NATO, first of all, Brian Terrell, the last time around that fell flat. It didn't happen. It didn't take off the ground. So I'm curious as to why there should be an Arab NATO in the first place. Are we really looking at the fact that this is a requirement of either the U.S. or led by the U.S. To have regional countries line up together for what? Who do they need to be afraid of? Do you have to have all these countries? I mean, if you talk about Iran being that kind of threat, which it's not, but it would take, what, all these countries to have to form together because they're afraid of Iran? You tell us why that would be considered that way when Iran was at the forefront of having some of these Daesh terrorists not penetrate into countries like Iraq.
Yeah, that's just as the necessity of NATO in Europe after the early 1990s, if there ever was a reason for it. They say that now NATO exists primarily in order to deal with the instability and the problems caused by its existence. And so if there's not a lot of problems now, there certainly are, but it's only going to be exacerbated by the existence of a so-called Arab NATO. It's going to be, of course, it's going to be seen as a threat to Iran. And of course, there'll need to be responses to it. And it will be, it will create its own problems. But it's the alliances are, and it's anti-democratic. As we're talking about what's going on with the parliament in Iraq, it's happening in Europe. There's six countries now in NATO that have U.S. nuclear weapons, and this is without the approval or even the official knowledge of the governments of the civil governments. It's arrangements between the U.S. military and the militaries of Netherlands and Germany and some others that these countries are hosting nuclear weapons without the consent of a civil elected government. So it's an anti. I see the same kind of thing going on here. It's as anti-democratic.
You touched on that word nuclear, and the only entity that is in possession of that, Saddam Talib, is Israel. So who's the threat?
Well, obviously we know, the world know that Israel is the threat in the region, and the most important ally to Israel is the United States. So we are all victims here, but we definitely do not want Iraq to be part of any form of alliance that may jeopardize.
I'm going to jump in, Saddam Al-Talabi, because you used the word victim, and since we're running out of time, when you say victim, the ones that have normalized ties with Israel, do you think that they're realizing, based on, again, what Iran has said, in a sense, that they are falling victim to Israel, and the fact that perhaps they may be used just in terms of security, and that's why Israel is interested, in order for its own livelihood and its own existence, that it needs to do this? Do you think?
Yes, I do think so. I think that the scaremongering that's been going on in the region politically, you can't forget that the Americans have a very strong media arms. And this long arm of the United States and its allies in Europe has a devastating effect on, particularly in the social media, scaremongering, that the sectarian issue, Shia, Sunnis, all that. So that is basically, they are now victims of the scaremongering of the media arm of the West. And unfortunately, they really don't know what they... Either they don't know what they're doing, or they are being threatened that their existence rely on that. And you have to remember, these are non-democratic countries. Mm-hmm. These are countries, monarchs and emirs, and they are basically holding the throne by a thread. And if they are against America, then... Well, you know, that could devastate their position.
We're having the U.S. president visit the region soon, from what we understand, Brian Terrell. I'm curious as to how that's going to go in terms of the meeting that is supposed to be taking place between the U.S. president and Saudi Arabia. But when we take a look at the timing of this, it's not as if Saudi Arabia has even received the U.S. that well. We're looking at the alignments that have taken place, realignments, and the enhancements of ties that Iran has pursued vigorously with the regional countries. How does all of that fit in with the West Asia region, which and some call it the Middle East?
I find it hard to view this visit as anything really diplomatic. I think it's almost like a sales, and I think I'll be looking for. Entities to buy weapons from the United States. It's really the biggest investors in our elections are the weapons manufacturers, and in a sense that's Joe Biden's job is to sell weapons even when it's putting the American people as well as the people of West Asia in peril.
Thank you for that, Saddam Al-Talabi. Iraq's State of the Law Coalition from Baghdad. Brian Terrell, thank you so much. Political commentator and peace activist from Beloit, Iowa. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikko Vetäway and the team, it's goodbye until next time.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, good manner. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the good manner in Islam. When we talk about the good manner, obviously the first thing comes to our mind, that we should speak lightly with the people, we should have a good manner in front of the people, we should behave ourselves when we are amongst the people. And this is generally what we see. But in Islam, it has a specific status. And when we look at it, it is against having irascibility. It is against having bad manners in front of people. It is against dealing people as they are nothing, and we have all the respect. So it's against all those things. Therefore, when we talk about the good manner, it means to have kindness with the people, to behave goodly with the people. And this is what Islam says. And on the other hand, we see that even in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, when Allah is praising his prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Innaka la'ala khuluqin 'azim." Certainly, indeed, you are created on a khuluq al-'azim, which is a good manner. It is the extreme good manner. So you are created on a good manner, on the basis of good manner. Therefore, he is the role model for us. Therefore, when in the Islamic lifestyle we talk about the good manner and we want to follow the Prophet as a role model, he is the best role model. Why? Because he taught us how to deal with the politics, with the non-believers. And this is what we need to observe in our life when we are dealing with different kinds of people in our life. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of good manner in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the best role model is the Prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has created him as the role model for us. But in our daily life, when we believe in the Prophet, when we are the Muslims and we want to follow the Islamic lifestyle, we see that some of us are having irascibility in our life. Whenever we see something, for example, if there is a car accident, if there is someone who was walking and he slightly has touched us, or maybe someone has pushed us unintentionally, there wasn't any intention behind it, we suddenly become angry. And this is against the good manner, having a good manner. It is against the husn khulq, which is said in the Islamic terminology. Therefore, we need to first bear, we need to see why such thing has happened. And on top of that, sometimes people, when they unintentionally do something, they apologize, and we are not ready to accept their apology. Why? Because I think I'm someone who is superior. Maybe I have arrogance in myself. And this arrogance that generally we have, this is something against having the good manner. It is opposing the good manner. Therefore, we need to get rid of the arrogance that we have in ourselves. We need to get rid of all those things that we think about ourselves, which makes us superior in our own eyes. The only thing is that we need to think about is God happy from us or not? Am I a good person in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? Am I superior in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? Where Allah says, "Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum," that the one who is more God-weary is more nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to become muttaqi, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The Iranian city of Sardasht in West Azerbaijan province is the third city after Japan's Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which became the target of weapons of mass destruction in the world. In June 1987, Iraqi warplanes dropped mustard gas bombs on Sardasht in two separate bombing runs on four residential areas. The gas attacks occurred during the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, when Iraq frequently used chemical weapons against Iranian civilians and soldiers. According to official reports, out of 12,000 inhabitants of Sardasht, over 8,000 were chemically wounded, while 130 people died of the mustard gas attack.
After 3 decades, the city of Sardasht is still reeling from the consequences of Iraq's chemical bombardment, since many of the survivors still have to live with the long-term respiratory and even psychological effects of inhaling mustard gas used in the attack.
In April 2004, the Tehran Public Court found the government of the United States liable for the attacks through its support for the regime of Saddam Hussein. The U.S. government was ordered to pay $600 million in compensation to the victims.
The chemical attack survivors fell victim to some Western governments' inhumane policies. When Western companies gave Saddam's regime chemical materials and technology for production of chemical weapons, with the representatives of their government in the UN Security Council remaining silent, turning a blind eye to Saddam's chemical crimes and letting him continue using chemical weapons against combatants and civilians. The U.S. and its allies are the main perpetrator of this heinous crime.
Saddam's regime used chemical weapons against Iranian forces and civilians more than 300 times during the 8-year war, leading to the injury of more than 100,000 people, including thousands of civilians. Over 400 Western companies equipped Saddam with chemical and biological weapons. According to available documents, most of these companies belong to Germany, Britain, and France.
Despite the passage of 35 years from the Sardasht chemical bombings, still the families of victims urged international community to bring the main perpetrators of the crimes to justice. But their call seemed to have fallen on deaf ears so far. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
It was the announcement years in the making. An opportunity for Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon to lay out her party's vision for a Scotland free of Westminster control.
Presiding officer, now is the time, at this critical moment in history, to debate and decide the future of our country. Now is the time to get Scotland on the right path, the path chosen by those who live here. Now is the time for independence.
For long-time pro-independence campaigners, the news was warmly greeted.
I think many people in Scotland are going to be very pleased. I mean, we haven't put up with a Boris Johnson government. Many things, of course, are devolved to the Scottish government, but many are not. And therefore, we still have inflicted on us a government we never voted for, a Conservative government. We don't vote Conservative, we get Conservative governments. And Boris Johnson is regarded as being a complete Etonian liability by people in Scotland. We want to escape.
Scots were promised a once-in-a-generation opportunity to vote for independence back in 2014, where the Yes movement narrowly missed out by 55.3% to 44.7%. Now, recent polls put the matter much more equally balanced, with an almost 50-50 split.
Boris Johnson will not want to go down in history as the Conservative leader who spearheaded the breakup of the Union. So Westminster will be doing all that it can to keep Scotland within the fold. But with such stark differences emerging between the devolved administration and London, well, the task of keeping the Union intact is becoming more difficult than ever.
The response from London has been a familiar one, simply saying now is not the right time for a vote. But some ministers have been less diplomatic.
They lost the referendum, and instead of then saying, OK, hands up, let's try and see if there's a better way, let's try and better the people of Scotland's experience with public services, she's just banged on the same one-trick pony.
Recent political events across the union have presented a growing headache for the Conservatives, with unionists across the region losing ground. Aside from the legal battles ahead, the SNP also has to win the domestic argument. With a tough road ahead, the SNP says the Scottish people should have the right to determine their own future, a move London will attempt to thwart at every stage. Amina Taylor, London.
Afghan people affected by the earthquake in southeastern Afghanistan are grappling with dire situations. Hundreds of families are living in the open, out of fear that there may be further tremors.
For the sake of God, please help us survive this catastrophe. The earthquake has devastated our houses and livelihoods. We live outdoors. During the night, it rains very heavily. I'm afraid these harsh conditions will further harm my only surviving family members. In addition, we don't have enough food and cash.
In the meantime, the affected people in Paktika and Khost provinces say that the provided aid is not sufficient.
We thank the Afghan government and charities for assisting us with humanitarian aid, but they are not sufficient as thousands of our people in several districts have been affected by the deadly earthquake. There are a lot of children who are awaiting food and wounded people who are in dire need of medication. We ask them to scale up their assistance to our people, especially food, drinking water, and tents.
The Afghan health minister, in a press conference in Kabul on Monday, warned that the survivors of the earthquake are at risk of diseases, including mental problems.
This is very true that affected people are also exposed to getting sick. Some are getting mental or psychological illnesses because they have lost everything, including their loved ones. Some people, especially children, are at risk of malnourishment and other diseases. I call on the international community to help us stave off the disaster and create a safe situation for them to live on.
So far, the United Nations and several neighboring countries have rushed aid to the devastated areas, but helping thousands of victims remains a challenge for the foreign countries due to the U.S. restrictions imposed on the country following the Taliban's takeover of Afghanistan. Afghanistan has been facing multiple humanitarian crises in the past decades. The recent earthquake is a reminder that the war-torn country should not be forgotten by the global community. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
France's new parliament has been inaugurated, and many expect the next 5 years will be turbulent. President Emmanuel Macron was reprimanded at the ballot box, losing his absolute majority. He then failed to cobble together a coalition, leaving France with a so-called hung parliament. Each different bill will now have to find its own majority to become enacted, although since 2012, French presidents have often resorted to executive decrees to pass unpopular, austerity-minded legislation. Many also speculate that if Parliament doesn't work in his favor, that Macron could call for new elections in maybe a matter of months.
He's not going to be able to do anything to make any reform because it's going to be completely blocked between the extreme right wing and the Mélenchon team, which are completely opposite. And so I believe that not much is going to happen during the next 5 years, which will give rise to, you know, more extreme positions in the future.
The far-right national rally, led by Marine Le Pen, won a record 15% of seats. Islamophobia has already been obvious in France's judicial and presidential branches, and now it's widely present in their legislative branch.
We now have an assembly which better represents the range of public opinion. The president will stay in his assigned role of a sort of republican monarch. We'll see more debate, and that might produce more reforms.
A clear improvement is an increased number of working-class legislators, thanks to the NUPES leftist coalition, but even more so because of the national rally. Still, just 6% of parliamentarians are from the working class. Yael Braun-Pivet was elected speaker, the first woman to hold the post, and another relatively unknown politician from Macron's party. France is the second-to-last country in the European Union to have a woman head a House of Parliament. By denying Macron a majority, French Parliament is poised to play a bigger role than at any time in the 21st century. However, they face an executive branch which has repeatedly found ways to either sideline or bypass them. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Islamophobic abuse is something most Muslims living in Britain have to deal with, but many were shocked to discover just how dangerous the problem has become. After shocking statistics have been revealed which show a large number of British mosques have become regular targets of hate crime. According to survey data gathered by the Muslim Engagement and Development Group, also known as MEND, and in cooperation with Muslim Census, 42% of mosques and Islamic institutions have faced attacks in the past 3 years, and 35% experienced a religiously motivated attack at least once a year, with racial and religious aggravated offences increasing 15% since last year. In a statement, the government reaffirmed its earlier pledge to provide greater funding for mosque security.
We take a zero-tolerance approach to all forms of hate crime, and we are committed to rooting it out wherever it exists. In addition to funding for projects and organizations which promote diversity and tolerance, we're taking steps to safeguard places of worship with a grant of over £24.5 million available this year.
But a spokesperson from Muslim Census claimed that the government isn't doing enough to tackle the issue.
The Home Office publishes a report every year on the distribution of religious hate crimes, and almost half are experienced by Muslims in this country. Now we've got places of worship included as well. Almost half of the mosques experience some form of religious attack as well. And it is a cause for concern. It is super alarming. And as a Muslim, you think, when will I experience something similar?
The most common form of attack is vandalism, followed by theft. However, many Islamic institutions have expressed deep fear that future attackers may resort to targeting innocent people as opposed to just property, as was the case outside Finsbury Park Mosque during a deadly terrorist attack targeting the establishment in 2017. Robert Carter, London.
At the conclusion of an official visit to Syria, an Iranian media delegation headed by Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting chief Payman Jibili met with Syria's Minister of Culture. Jibili congratulated Syria for its victory on terror, asserting terrorism failed to destroy Syria's thousands of years old culture and civilization. He expressed readiness to launch joint projects with Syria in the media and cinema fields.
We discussed topics of mutual interest, such as producing joint movies and cultural documentaries. We also agreed to support joint cultural activities in both countries, like festivals. We hope such visits constitute a starting point for cultural exchange between the two brotherly peoples, because the will of leaderships of both states is to reach the highest level of cooperation.
Syrian Minister of Culture Lubana Mshawah said the war on Syria was aimed at extinguishing its national will and identity, but failed. She expressed Syria's willingness to set up work mechanisms for activating an exchange of expertise between both countries, as well as promoting Syria's culture in Iran and vice versa.
We discussed all details of our cultural cooperation, which would increase to match the level of our political relations. We want the two countries' people to know each other better, and culture is the perfect gateway for that. We ask Iran to play a role in training Syrian cadres in the cinema industry, and we hope to see soon Iranian artists performing at Al-Asad House for art and culture.
The delegation wrapped up the two-day visit, which included meetings with Syria's Prime Minister and Minister of Information. Stress was laid basically on increasing collaboration and joint action to create a stronger front line against media campaigns that want to mislead the public opinion on the truth of events in the region. Discussions focused on building up stronger relations in various sectors. Officials agreed to step up cooperation between Syrian and Iranian media outlets in an effort to counter Western propaganda against countries that support resistance. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
After years of war and blockade on Yemen, and just as hopes were being raised that the humanitarian situation will improve thanks to the UN brokered truce, the World Food Programme has announced that it is suspending humanitarian work in the country since the beginning of June. The body says it is short on funding and that obstacles to food supply due to war in Ukraine are making things worse.
There is no doubt that the decision of the World Food Programme to suspend its activities in Yemen is catastrophic and surprising. The World Food Programme announced earlier this year that it will be cutting off on humanitarian aid for Yemen due to lack of funding. The suspension of humanitarian activities is a totally different story and has major repercussions, as Yemen is facing what the United Nations calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Unfortunately, the UN and its food assistance programme link humanitarian aid to political and military issues.
The program now says that the Yemen humanitarian response plan for 2022 is 74% underfunded, which means the program requires $1.5 billion in funding.
What the media reported, that the World Food Program will suspend its activities in Yemen, will lead to a humanitarian catastrophe with unimaginable consequences. We hold the United Nations fully responsible for the repercussions of halting humanitarian aid, as Yemen is in a phase of famine.
Saudi Arabia began its war on Yemen in March 2015 and has imposed a siege on the country ever since. The war has killed tens of thousands of civilians and pushed the war-torn country to the brink of famine, where almost 80% of the population depends on humanitarian aid to survive.
After all the hard work put into reaching the current truce and extending it, suspension of humanitarian aid could also undermine the political process. The United Nations should now double its efforts and change its strategies to help Yemenis in dire need of aid. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Unlawful and unfair. This is how experts refer to Sweden's trial of Hamid Nouri, a former Iranian judiciary official who has been in detention in Sweden for the past 2 years over alleged prisoner abuse in 1988. Here in Iran, this group of law experts have gathered to examine the rights violations Sweden has committed against Hamid Nouri for charging him without solid evidence.
None of those who testified against Mr. Nouri were eyewitnesses. They have never been in touch with him. So Stockholm's court should have not involved itself in false accusations leveled against Mr. Nouri by a terrorist entity. The Swedish justice system is violating international law by interfering in another country's judicial system.
The suit was launched by members of the Mujahideen Khalq organization, or shortly MKO, a formidable terror group responsible for most of the assassinations that have targeted Iranian people and officials since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The terror group claims that Nouri was involved in the execution and torture of its members in 1988. The Swedish prosecutor has charged Nouri with war crimes and crimes against humanity, something which the ex-Iranian official dismisses as imaginary. These people say MKO itself has committed countless war crimes with impunity.
MKO terrorists have the blood of some 17,000 Iranians on their hands. They assisted former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in his 8-year war against Iran. They have committed thousands of war crimes and must be punished by the international legal systems. Yet we see that Sweden simply ignores the MKO crimes and instead accuses a retired Iranian judicial clerk of war crimes.
Swedish prosecutors have now requested the maximum penalty of life imprisonment for Hamid Nouri. The final verdict is scheduled to be handed down to Nouri on July 14th.
It seems that the entire case is a political campaign aimed at smearing the Islamic Republic's judicial system. I think if the Swedish judiciary pursues righteousness, it will vindicate Mr. Nouri of all the charges.
Hamid Nouri was arrested upon arrival in Sweden at Stockholm Airport in 2019 and was immediately imprisoned. Nouri, now 61, has been held in solitary confinement for over 2 years now.
Experts here say Sweden's trial of Hamid Nouri follows baseless allegations made by a terrorist organization, and therefore it has no legal grounds. They asked Sweden to immediately release the Iranian national. Otherwise, they say, it could be construed that the Swedish judicial system is swayed by the MKO terror group. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
A 6-year-old girl lies in her coffin. Her name is Alina. She was killed by Ukrainian army shelling of the Donetsk region. Her family and the local community mourn together. As she's taken away to the burial site, her grandmother bids farewell to her beloved granddaughter for the last time. She asks for forgiveness.
Now, Alina was killed. Speaking to locals and the family, they tell me that she was killed because of a Ukrainian shell that was fired in this direction, and an anti-air defense missile fired by the Russians hit that missile in the mid-air, and shrapnel showered to the ground to kill Alina.
There was the massive boom of the anti-air defense working. Alina didn't die straight away. She was taken to hospital and died 2 days later. The clock is stopped at 6:12, the moment Alina's heart stopped beating. She arrives at the burial site. Her family say their final goodbyes.
Now, there's something particularly shocking about a child killed in war. Few people here can hold back the tears. While millions of people in NATO countries continue to encourage their governments to send more weapons to Ukraine instead of negotiating for peace, the fact of the matter is, the longer this war goes on, the more children like Alina will be killed.
A memorial in Donetsk. The sign reads, "To the children killed in Donbass since 2014. There is no end date, as children continue to die. Mourners take their turn to pay their final respects. For 8 years, Ukraine has targeted and killed civilians here in Donetsk. President Zelensky, lionized in the West for defending European values, has continued the policy. Alina's whole life was lived during this war, a war now escalated by the Russian invasion and NATO's policy of arming Ukraine instead of pushing for negotiations. This is the true reality of war." Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking a question about the Hajj As you know, we are in the month of Zilhajjah. This is the month in which the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, is performed. It's a very significant month. It's also the month in which, in which the Eid al-Adha, one of the most significant festivals for Muslims, exists and comes. The question we want to ask today, it's about the Hajj. It's simultaneously also about one of the famous verses about in the Quran about the Hajj. In that verse, God Almighty says, the Hajj or the pilgrimage occurs in specific months, in the plural, right? Al-Hajjo Ashhurun Ma'lumat, right? So this seems to indicate that there are specific months in the plural for the Hajj. But we know that the Hajj is only performed, the pilgrimage to Mecca, is only performed in the month of Zilhajjah, in 1 month. Actually, to be more specific, only in the first 10 days of this month. Right? So how does this, what we see in Islamic jurisprudence, does it not contradict what we see in the Quran being mentioned? So the way we answer this question is this, that first of all, these months, in the plural, that the Quran is referring to are the months of Shawwal, Zilqa'da, and Zilhajjah. Right. Either the entire month of Zilhajjah or the very first 10 days of it. These months have been called Ashhur Hajj, the months of Hajj. Why? Because a part of the acts, of Hajj, in other words, what? The Umrah. This is performed, this cannot be performed in other than these months. And another portion of it is performed in from the 9th to the 12th of the month of Zilhajjah. Another question that might be asked regarding specifically about this verse of the Holy Quran, how it relates to Hajj, is this: why is it that the Quran did not specifically mention these months by name? And the answer to that question is that this is because these were well known by the people in the time in which this verse was revealed, and for that reason, the Quran did not feel there was a need specifically to mention, why this is so, what months this is referring to. So to recapitulate what we stated, right, the question exactly was that why is it that the Hajj has been mentioned to be performed in months in the plural, whereas we know that the Hajj is performed in Zilhajjah in 1 month, and specifically in the first 10 days of this. And the way we answer this is that a portion of the a'mal of the Hajj, which is the Umrah, can be only performed in these 3 months that we mentioned, right? And for that reason, it's been said that the Hajj, al-Hajju, ashhurun ma'lumat. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at why the Quran states that the Hajj is performed in certain months, when we know it's only performed in 1 month. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.